35 years ago, I became crippled. And for 6 months, I had to preach sitting down. It was in another church, another ministry. Some of you were there at that time, part of that congregation. One well-meaning brother trying to encourage me said, "You know, Pastor, you preach much better sitting down than you do standing up." That to me was extremely discouraging. But these studies in Genesis chapter 3, the fall, its consequences and implications, been very controversial because we are dealing with issues from the Word of God, issues that have been lost in church tradition and Christian tradition. Today, I do not think we'll be into that much controversy, but it has been an interesting time. 2 months ago today, I had a total hip replacement, and had it not been for two falls in the last 2 weeks, I think I would be without a cane today, but it's a humbling time. I have to be very careful of everything. And so sitting down, all you have is my voice and the real personality that comes forth in preaching, that the whole state of mind is missing and has been missing in these studies. And I apologize for it. I want to be back preaching. I want my whole personality involved. I trust these studies have been profitable and not simply controversial. I want to review a little bit because we're in the middle of question 14. But we had asked many things. What is the major issue of Genesis 3? Of course, it is the historical point at which sin entered the human race. That is why many modern commentaries say that Genesis chapters 1 through 11 are fictional and fantasy. One modern version or paraphrase of the Bible begins Genesis chapter 11 with the words, "Once upon a time," when dealing with the Tower of Babel. We have here the inscripturated Word of God, divine truth. And this morning, Pastor Nelson gave us a lecture on theistic evolution. And we've set things straight. It was sad that at the first part of the 20th century, most of the leading theologians were theistic evolutionists. Science had almost crowded out the Bible. With the advent of presuppositional apologetics, coming and reasoning from the Word of God rather than to the Word of God, and having a more biblical view of human personality, human mentality, and the way the mind works, departing from what we would say, giving an undue advantage to the unregenerate with evidentialism, we have a robust apologetics today. And I rejoice in that. But we've had our share of controversy here. We ask the question, when was Eve seduced by the serpent? We have to remember that God said, "In the day ye eat thereof, ye shall surely die." Not the day ye eat thereof, ye shall surely sin. Sin came well before they ate of the fruit of the tree. Satan said, "Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of, ever eat of any of the trees of the garden." Lo is the strong Hebrew negative with the imperfect tense in Hebrew, means a perpetual prohibition. He misconstrued the Word of God and he feigned surprise. And Eve said, "No, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God hath said." And at that point, she was seduced. Looking at the chapter before us, we find Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God, the Lord God. And Satan now speaks about God in the abstract. Jehovah Elohim, as we would say in English, is the living God, the covenant God. And we live in His context. In Him we live and move and have our being. Satan, for the first time, speaks about God in the abstract. And she unwittingly comes down to his level when she says, "God hath said." And she said, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, not we may freely eat. She never understood God's goodness. Neither shall ye ever touch it. And she gave the same strength to her own idea as she did to the Word of God. We find the beginning of all religious tradition. And then she said, lest she die. And if you have your Hebrew Old Testament, some of you do this morning, we find pen. And that's a particle of lessening in the Hebrew text. And we found 35 things that had their beginning in Genesis chapter 3 and the fall of man. It's amazing what is here, and we are here too, by the imputation of Adam's sin. We are born sinners. Then we looked at God came down in the garden walking in the cool of the day. And we see that wasn't really the cool of the day. That is the Septuagint. The Hebrew Old Testament was translated into Greek about 246 B.C. in Alexandria, Egypt. In many ways, the Septuagint is a good translation. It's a version. But not always. And you have Waruach HaYom. There are eight different words in the Hebrew Old Testament for storm. One of them is Yom, translated usually as day, as we saw in the last hour. In a windstorm, the thunderous voice of God was constantly heard, pacing back and forth. The hithpael, intensive reflective participle, pacing in the garden, and they fled in fear. Also because, as Adam would tell God, naked I am. In Hebrew, the verb is first. In all Semitic languages, you have verb, subject, object. He said, naked, emphatically, not I was, but I am. The fig leaves didn't hide his nakedness. The conscience was awakened. He was now a sinner. And his whole personality, we have seen, was drastically changed. He blames the woman. He blames God. He plays the victim. And he seeks to take the high moral ground against God. All of that in a moment of time. He's now a sinner. Then we've looked at the woman's desire. And we saw, contextually in Genesis 3, and grammatically and syntactically in Genesis chapter 4, that the woman's desire is to dominate the marriage relationship and manipulate her husband. And the husband is now, in this fallen, sinful state, commanded to rule over her and be the head of that relationship. Now, that's a great place to start biblical marriage counseling, isn't it? The irresponsibility of the man and the dominating tendency of the woman. So we've had our share of controversy here, as the British would say. But we're dealing now with question 14. What was the effect of Adam's sin upon creation? I want to read verses 17 through 20. He's already spoken to the serpent. He's already spoken to the woman. Now he's speaking to Adam. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree, of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. The reality of death now has entered the human race. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. The first thing we noted three things in our last study, and I want to review these. The first thing we noted is that Adam listened to his wife. That in itself is not wrong. He listened to his wife rather than being obedient and submissive to the Word of God. Eve became the first spokesperson, And he abandoned, he abdicated his headship. He was not deceived. Eve was deceived. She was beguiled. There were elements in her personality that caused her to be led astray. When Adam ate, he ate in full defiance and rebellion. He is the responsible one. The human race fell in Adam, not Eve. The second thing we noted is that work is not part of the fall. We Americans think so. And we noted in our last study that we are one of the few societies that do not sing when we work. The closest we come to singing when we work is people plug their ears full of rock music so they can endure the hours they have to put in on the job. Because we are centered on recreation, pleasurable exercise, and free time. In most societies, people work and they sing while they're working. It's part of life, part of being productive. We've lost that in our society. And so our society is largely a negative society. Except when we are free for lust, self-gratification, free time, and leisure. We are more decadent in our alleged enlightened society than almost every other society on the face of the earth. Once a nation has experienced the power of the gospel, you think of the first great awakening, the second great awakening, and those great revivals which affected the United States, even the last worldwide revival in the 1904 Welch revival that circumvented the globe. A void is left that is worse than for nations who have never had the gospel. But we'll move on. Even Christian work is fraught with toil and disappointment and disappointing labor. Even the work of Christ in this life is not exempt. And we dealt with the Apostle Paul, whereunto, he says in Colossians 1, I also labor, striving according to his, that is Christ working, which worketh in me mightily. Here he is, and the word labor there means to labor to the point of exhaustion. Even Christian work, although it is sanctified, even the evangelization and all of those things connected with the gospel are disappointing, fraught with failure, and are exhausting. Such is the result of the curse. The third thing we note, is that all of creation has been cursed because of man. I just had a note in the margin that said, added to this is spiritual opposition. Do you recall when he cursed the serpent? There was also a challenge. And he told the serpent, you will be eventually defeated. The seed of the woman, and it's masculine in the Hebrew, he shall grind down your head. The word crush there signifies not something that was done immediately, although our Lord performed this on the cross, but it means to slowly grind down and to wear down to nothing. Christ came to dismantle the kingdom of the devil. Satan's kingdom is being dismantled. And the victory is assured. And part of our spiritual warfare that Paul describes in Ephesians chapter 6 is part of this. We are going to be opposed by the devil, especially in anything that is spiritual. When effort is put forth, he will immediately oppose it. The third thing we noted is that all creation was cursed. I want you to turn again to Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 23. Paul is building up, building up, building up. We have this tremendous doxology. There are three doxologies in the Roman epistle. This is the first one. Then there's one at the end of chapter 11. Then there's a very short one in verse 25 at the end of chapter 16. Chapters 1 through 8, doctrinal. Chapters 9, 10, and 11, historical. And chapters 12 through 16, practical. And we have this great doxology. He's building up to this doxology. All things work together for good. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. It ends with our certain glorification. Then he tells us that the Trinity is for us. And God is for us no matter the worst that men can do to us in this life. And he ends it all in verse 39 of chapter 8. Certainly Romans chapter 8 is perhaps the greatest chapter in the entirety of Scripture. But as he's building up for this, he shows us what is to sustain us in our present Christian experience. Number one, the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He has not directly dealt with the ministry of the Holy Spirit until he gets to Romans chapter 8. Therefore, let us not speak of getting out of Romans chapter 7 into Romans chapter 8. Nothing about the victorious Christian life here. Nothing about the carnal Christian, spiritual Christian here. Every person who is truly a believer is converted. We have the Holy Spirit in His presence and power. The Holy Spirit has given to us the Spirit of adoption, witnessing to our assurance of faith. We move on, and then we see that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And then we see in verses 26 and 27, we're not only sustained by hope, but the Holy Spirit enables us to pray. All of these build up to, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. All of these are steps for the assurance of the believer in his present Christian experience in view of our future glory. Now in verses 18 through 23, the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Verse 19, for the earnest expectation of creation, it's called the creature, it means creation. The earnest expectation is one word in the Greek. I won't call on our Greek professor, but it means to stretch out the head. We would say to stretch out the neck. Straining, looking down toward the finish line to see the runners ending the race, the athletic contest. Straining, all creation, Paul pictures, as straining, looking for the end of the race. And what's the end of the race? Waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. Salvation doesn't end and begin with a religious decision. It begins with the realization of converting grace, the visible implications of regeneration, and ends with the believer's glorification. For all of creation, verse 20, was made subject to vanity. Two words for vanity. One is kenos, which means empty. The other is mataios, which means frail, futile, and failing to achieve the desired result. That's the word that is used here. The same as in Ecclesiastes. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity, saith the preacher. This life fails to achieve what it was intended to be. Subject to vanity. Not willingly. There's an antagonism against creation and humanity, fallen, sinful humanity. There's an antagonism here. Plant a garden. See the antagonism. See that the weeds and the thistles and everything grow up. See that the birds come and the varmints come if you live out in the country and devour your garden. There's an antagonism here. All of creation subjected now to this futility, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Look very close at verse 21. Because creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption unto the liberty of the glory of the children of God. That's not what your Bible says. It's unto the glorious liberty. That's not what it says. It's unto the liberty of the glory of the children of God. That's the order in the original language. Glory is the major word, and liberty is subservient to it. What is the anticipation of creation? It's the liberty, the freedom, the deliverance that will come with the glorification of God's people. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but we ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. But I thought we were adopted. I thought when we're converted, we are regenerated, we are converted, we are justified, we are adopted, we are sanctified, and we are looking forward to glorification. It is through the process of adoption that we receive the Holy Spirit. And because ye are children, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Galatians chapter 4, it speaks of adoption by which we receive the Holy Spirit. But in theology, most of the time, not in our theology textbook, adopto is Latin. Add to, opto, choose. So, God brings us into His family. That's not the Greek word. It's huiothesia. Something entirely different, with an entirely different connotation. We have a lot of Bible study to do, don't we? The worst thing you can do is buy a Bible study, a study Bible. Study the Bible, but don't buy a study Bible. Study Bibles lead you to think the thoughts of men. Studying the Bible leads you to think God's thoughts after Him. Huiothesia, huios, son. Thesis, thesia, a placing as a son. And we closed our meeting last Sunday afternoon with this thought. And when a young boy would reach adulthood, his majority, he was no longer a minor, no longer a boy. He entered into his full citizenship with Rome. His son would take him into the agora, the marketplace, which was the marketplace, the civic center, and the place among the stoia. You see the pillars here? Among the stoia, the pillars, that's where the Stoics taught. All the philosophers in their various schools, so it was the academic, the civic center, the marketplace. It was all one. He would tell the mayor, today my son, not an adopted son, but from his own body, a blood son. Because adoption was something that every boy went through when he became a man. He said, my son has reached his majority today. He's no longer a boy. So the mayor would have him stand up on a platform. And he would give a dissertation to the people gathered around what it meant to be a full citizen of Rome and his responsibility and his great privilege to be a Roman citizen. Then the father would stand beside the son and take off the outer garment, the toga of boyhood, which was multicolored or so, and place upon him a pure white toga, the toga virilis, the toga of manhood. Paul said, we will be glorified before the universe and we'll enter into the full realization of the glory of the children of God, our glorified bodies, our toga virilis. That's what he's saying. Had we lived in that day, we would know the tradition. We would know the custom and we would understand what Paul was speaking about. This is the result of Adam's sin upon creation. The fourth thing is, in verse 18, thorns and thistles would cover the ground, corrupt man's crops, and lessen his productivity. We find this in the parable of the sower. Four types of soil in the parable of the sower. The first was a hardened footpath. The sower went out to sow. Some seeds fell by the wayside. It wouldn't penetrate. The birds came and devoured them up. When our Lord explains the parable, He said, when somebody hears the word of the kingdom or the gospel, the devil comes away and snatches that which was sown in his heart. This is he that receives seed by the wayside. Then some fell upon stony places where they had not much earth. I recommend a book I've recommended before, The Land and the Book by William Thompson, a graduate of Princeton Seminary. In the early 1800s, under Archibald Alexander, a Baptist who was a missionary in what was then Palestine, and he describes everything in that country, the land and the book, you'd have a great strata of bedrock with just a thin layer of soil over it, and any seed that fell there would spring up immediately because all the moisture was on the surface. Anon, or immediately, they received the word with joy. What a great conversion experience. And yet when the sun comes up, they withered and they die. And when persecution or tribulation arises because of the word, they are offended. They lose their profession of faith. They've been a Christian, a professing Christian for a month, 1 month, 2 months. They're back into the world. They're gone. They are offended. And if you have your Greek New Testament, you know the word offended there is skandalizo. They're scandalized. Let's get our word scandal from it. Then some were sown among thorns. Well, the thorns hadn't come up yet. They were sown out there, but the thorns grew faster. They overshadowed. They took all the moisture, and these brought no fruit to perfection. That's not the carnal Christian. You see, the only soil that brought forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30, was the good ground. Those who continued on with their profession of faith were never converted. Never converted. No place for mere professing Christians in our Lord's parable. Thorns and briars were going to come up and corrupt his crops and lessen his productivity. When I was a boy growing up, made 75 cents an hour hoeing beans in the bean fields. Oh, I'd get 110 degrees out in those fields. I'd take about 8 rows at a time, go through, hoe all the weeds that were in the bush beans we raised down in that valley on the central coast. That was really, really interesting. Be out there about 12 hours a day or so. Yeah. You didn't want harvest time to get the weed seed in with the beans. Next year we'd have more weeds, and the worst was morning glory. Oh, morning glory would take over, almost just wipe out the whole thing. Those are the days before Roundup. Okay. Then in the fifth place, he would eat vegetables. Now the fear of man would come upon brute creation, upon animals, after the flood. After the flood. You've seen pictures of Noah's Ark when all the animals come in. They didn't fear man until after the flood. By the way, has anyone here ever seen a scriptural picture of Noah's Ark and the animals going in? I've never seen a scriptural picture of it. Because the clean animals came in by sevens. Because he was going to offer one of them for a sacrifice. And the unclean animals came in by two. Don't get your theology from a flannel graph or a child's picture book where Jesus had long hair. He was not a Nazarite. Shame to have for a man to have long hair. He was a Nazarene from Netzareth, the city of palm branches. He was not a Nazarite. Oh. So he's going to eat vegetables and fruit. Permission to eat meat was given after the flood to Noah and his descendants. And I want to spend some time on there because we're affected by this. And we're going to cut across some tradition. And I'm going to say some things that some of you will not like. And the fear of you. This is Genesis chapter 9. This is the Noahic covenant after the flood. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, and upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moveth upon the earth, and upon all the fishes of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Man is still responsible for the creation or cultural mandate to subdue the earth and have dominion over it. He's still responsible to exercise responsible dominion over creation. But in his fallen, sinful condition, he does it self-centeredly out of greed, not to God's glory. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you. Even as the green herb, I have given you all things. But the flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, ye shall not ever, ever eat. The strong Hebrew negative with the imperfect tense, no blood. No blood. So I want to make an observation or two. Vegetarianism or any dietary restriction in order to be spiritual is forbidden in the Word of God. Asceticism is not spirituality. Mysticism is not spirituality. If your spirituality has anything to do with diet, dress, or drink, it is a false spirituality. There are no limitations for the child of God. Paul tells us in Romans 14, "Him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations." Don't argue with people who come into your church and have all of these hang-ups, as it were. "For one believeth that he may eat all things. Another, who is weak, eateth herbs." Verse 14, "I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself." Nothing unclean of itself. "But to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean." When you read through the New Testament, you see the central place the Lord gives to the conscience of man. If you esteem something to be wrong or unclean, to you it is. You'll violate your conscience. But he said, "I am persuaded in the Lord that there's nothing unclean in and of itself." 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. You may not appreciate the groupings here. "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats." Puts and lumps it all together. If you say, "Oh, we can't eat that, or we can't drink that, or we mustn't do that," that's akin to a doctrine of demons. The word meats here, by the way, is from broma, food. Certain foods, "which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving." For my grandchildren, even broccoli. "For it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer." We never think about that when we pray over our meal, do we? We ought to. Well, there are some places I've eaten where I've really had to pray. Interesting. But what about blood? I'm going to read two passages of Scripture. This is amazing. No blood sausage for the believer. I tried to eat it once and I don't have that. I have enough German blood in me to be frustrated, not superior. I always tell some of the folks here. But listen to this. Acts chapter 15. "Except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved." These were largely the priests who had been converted in the great revival after Pentecost. Very legalistic, very Jewish oriented. You have to be circumcised. You have to become a Jew to become a Christian. We have this extra barrier for the Gentiles, for the Goyim. They meet, they discuss this, and they say, "These are the restrictions upon the Gentile believers. For as much as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying ye must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment, it seemed good to us." With one accord, they all agreed on this. "For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that ye abstain from meats offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled." Things strangled still had the blood within them. "And from fornication, from which if ye keep yourselves, ye shall do well. Fare ye well." That's the epistle that went out to the Gentile believers. They didn't lay upon them the law. Now, Don't mistake this as New Covenant theology. It's not. When the word law is mentioned in such a context as it is here, it includes all the Jewishness of circumcision and everything else. And in the book of Galatians, it has to do with the law, including circumcision, not simply the Ten Commandments, which is God's moral law. It's used in an inclusive sense there. Acts chapter 21, verse 25, as touching the Gentiles which believe, we have written and concluded they observe no such thing, save only that they keep themselves from things offered to idols, and from blood, and from strangled, and from fornication. Things strangled had the blood left within them. So that part of the Noahic covenant is ours even to this day. Now, the first act of Adam, verse 20, under the curse was to name the woman as his wife. She didn't have a name yet. He's going to name her Chava. Chava, which is the Hebrew verb living. Chava. So let's look at this for a moment. This is perhaps, I'm not sure that it is, but it could be. Some think that it is an act of faith. If salvation is going to come through the seed of the woman, it's going to be a man. He, the emphatic personal pronoun, is who in the Hebrew, but for us it's he. A man, a male, the seed of the woman, the coming Redeemer, will come through her. She will give birth to the Redeemer. So he names his wife Eve as the mother of all living. It may be an act of anticipation and faith. In fact, when the first child is born, Cain, Kaniti Ish Eth Yahweh. I have gotten a man through, or I have gotten a man the Lord. She may have thought that Cain was the coming Redeemer in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 1. She was sadly disappointed. He was of the evil one. The first human being born into the fallen, sinful human race was a reprobate and a child of the devil and murdered his brother in religious persecution. But here we find it. Acts chapter 2, verse 23. This one shall be called woman because from man was taken this one. That's an exact translation from the Hebrew. Zot, this one feminine. Zot, this one. Love at first sight. Zot, Yikre, Isha, Ki, Ma'ish. From man she was taken. So the word woman means from the womb of man she was taken from his side. And twice, hazot is here. That's the emphatic personal pronoun, this one, feminine. Now he names her in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 20. Chava, chava, life or living. The Septuagint, the Greek reads zoe. Life. Zoe. The Greek Septuagint reads hua. Hua. Mirroring the Hebrew. The Latin Vulgate reads heva. And from that we have Eva. And then in our English Bible, Eve. Interesting. Is it not? Now, I want to just conclude here with two thoughts very quickly. The first note is this. Although mankind is now sinful, fallen, and under a curse, being created in the image and likeness of God and having been given the creation mandate to subdue and have dominion over the earth and to replenish the earth, to fill the earth, man still has that as part of his inherent character. But it manifests itself through the distorted prism of his depravity. When a man seeks to seduce a woman, he's having dominion. When a man forcibly rapes a woman, he's having dominion. When a man champions and gathers other to him and starts a war and defeats another nation, it's dominion. When you take your fishing rod out to the lake or to the ocean and you catch that fish and you play it in, you're having dominion. It's perverted. When a man goes trophy hunting to shoot trophy animals, he's not after meat. He's after a trophy. It's dominion. It's man's desire to dominate everything in the earth, including everyone else. It's just the perverted creation mandate expressed by fallen, sinful mankind. Now the driving force is self and greed and sin and not the glory of God. One final thought and then we'll conclude. The man and woman were now excluded from the Garden of Eden. Their whole environment and their relation to it was drastically changed. The way to the tree of life was barred forever. Only the grace of God could now bring life. And that is also through a tree on Golgotha's hill. Our Lord was crucified on a what? Staros. That's the Greek. Our idea of cross came from the Latin. It was an upright Roman gibbet to which our Lord was nailed. And it's called a gibbet, a stake, or a tree in the original language. The only way now to life is not eating of the fruit of the tree of life, but coming to what we will call in our English language the cross of Christ. Man is now sinful. Man is now fallen. Man is in such a state of sin that he cannot save himself and he does not want to save himself. We'll look at Romans chapter 1, and soon we will see what happened to the human personality in the fall. That will take several lectures or messages. What has man done in the blindness and with the noetic effects of sin? The Greek word mind is noos, from the verb noeo, to think. The noetic effects of sin are how sin in the fall of man affected his thought process. What has he done? When they knew God, they glorified him not as God, were thankful, but became vain, futile in their reasonings, and darkened became their incapacitated hearts. And in the very act of professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. I'm paraphrasing from the Greek in Romans 1. And they took the indestructible, infinite God, and they brought him down into images made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. They exchanged the truth of God for the lie. And they worshipped and served the creature, creation, rather than the Creator. The Greek preposition there is para. Our word parallel comes from it. They sidestepped the Creator to worship creation. You see, what man has done is what little children do playing in the backyard. If you have little children or there's little children in your family, grandchildren and whatnot, you realize this. They're in the backyard. In my day, they played cowboys and Indians. You wanted to be a cowboy, not an Indian. In our Lord's day, they played weddings and funerals. We piped to you, you haven't danced. And we've mourned to you, you haven't cried like little children in the marketplace. That's what they played in his day. Well, make believe. My daughter's not here today. She and my son were playing. Oh, they were little like this. And she's on her stick horse. Get up, Scott. Scott. I've never heard of a horse named Scott in my life. You don't name a horse Scott. Even if you're Scottish, you don't name a horse Scott. So they were playing, they came in to eat, and I said, I have to ask you a question. why did you call your horse Scott? She said, it was Tonto's horse. That was Scout. They're like little children in the backyard. What have they done? They brought God down to their level. Like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things, we bring God down to our level so we can deal with Him. Now religion is we'll deal with God our own way. The first man that tried that was Cain. He was the first Arminian, the first believer in free will. I've given you fruit and vegetables. Take it and be happy with it, God. And man does the same thing today. Do the little children in the backyard calling their little stick horsey Scott, does that change anything? It's all make-believe. Unregenerate men and women are insane. They're not in their right minds. They're suffering under the noetic effects of sin. And just because they brought God down to their level does not change reality. Under the preaching of the gospel, men are faced with reality for the first time. The reality concerning God and His absolute righteousness and their awful absolute need of righteousness. Then they see that righteousness fulfilled in the person and work of Christ by His active obedience or perfect life. He fulfilled the demands of the law as the last Adam, the second man in His incarnation. By His suffering and death, He paid the law's penalty and He provides a perfect righteousness. And we preach Christ and Him crucified, and sinners come and they believe in Him. They rest in Him. They utterly and unreservedly lay hold on Him, and that righteousness is imputed to them, and they have forgiveness of sins and they are reconciled to God. That is the whole essence of the whole gospel message in its historical redemptive context. Father, bless Thy Word, glorify Thyself. We thank Thee for Thy truth. Might we be reconciled unto Thee through that righteousness which is in Jesus Christ alone. Bless Thy Word. We ask it in His name. Amen.